Now, the Apostle Paul was in Corinth. And if you know anything about the church of Corinth, that was not an easy visit, not an easy time that he had. But while he was there, he received a letter from a group of believers that he had not visited. It was Paul's objective to go to urban centers where there was no gospel church. And as he said, it was his intent not to build on somebody else's foundation, but he always wanted to go where he could establish a church where there was no church. But he got this letter while he was in Corinth from these believers who were part of a church in Rome. And they asked Paul if he would come and visit them. Because they were having some problems. They were having problems between some of the Jews in the church and some of the Gentiles in the church. Can you imagine? Has that ever been a problem? Can you ever imagine in the history of the world there being any such thing as ethnic or racial tensions? Oh my goodness. It's over and over and over, and for thousands of years that has been an enormous struggle. Well, Paul really didn't want to go to Rome. He'd already made a commitment that he was going to go from Corinth to Jerusalem. So, instead of going to Rome, he wrote a letter to the believers at Rome. And according to Romans chapter 16, verse number 1, he gave this letter that we know as the book of Romans. This treasure, this incredible treatise, into the hands of a gal, a deaconess, whose name is Phoebe. And Phoebe took this letter to the believers at Rome. And in that chapter, Paul said, you know what, I will come and visit you, but I'm going to come and visit you because I'm going to ask for your help so I can get to Spain. Because I hear that in Spain, there's no gospel witness. Well, Paul ended up going to Jerusalem, and if you know the book of Acts, you know what happened when he was in Jerusalem. He was arrested, and he ended up eventually appealing to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen, and he had that right. And he did so, and in so doing, he ends up in Rome, but he ends up not preaching in the church at Rome, but he ends up in prison in Rome. There's no evidence that he ever made it to Spain. And so, what his plan was not what God's plan was. And even as we sang in that second song, that Paul's life was in the hands of Christ, whatever he wanted, as long as he was glorified. And today, we have this incredible book of Romans. Now, when Paul started out to write this book, it wasn't that the people had asked him, Paul, explain to us the gospel. What they were concerned about was, we've got some racial problems going on in the church. We have got these Gentiles who want to serve ham at the church picnic, and we're not doing it, kind of a thing. And what is Paul's answer to that?
Well, he ends up getting to that issue really in chapter 12. But the answer to the racial issues, the answer to the cultural issues, the answer to all of the generational issues, the answer to all of those kinds of personal matters and interpersonal conflicts and all of that stuff, what is it? It's the gospel. You can't address these issues properly without the gospel. And what the gospel does, and it's tough to hear the gospel, it's tough to hear the truth about ourselves, but what the gospel does is that it unveils the heart of what we are. And that's why the first part of the book of Romans deals with the whole issue of sin. And in so doing, it exposes the truth about ourselves, and it's not pretty. It's hard. It's hard to come to grips with that. It's hard to acknowledge that. It's a very unflattering picture. In fact, it is so interesting to me that the very churches that are supposed to defend the Scriptures historically, over and over, this is the issue that people stumble over. It's the issue of sin. And when we give up on what this issue is, when we fail to acknowledge that in our heart of hearts that we are in rebellion to God, then we have just flipped the Word of God, and we have just said that we are in essence good people who are just misunderstood. Or we're really okay, we just need a better environment. And how many times have we heard that? You see these advertisements for don't leave your keys in your car. Don't make a good kid go bad. Okay. Sorry to tell you, he's not a good kid. He's like his mama. He's like his dad. He's a rebellious sinner. What do you expect? Look at you. Look at me. That's what we are. What kind of kids do we have? We have kids that are just like us. There was only one place, only one. You know, it's not, you know, we often hear it, well, it's society's problem. Well, what does that mean? What is society if it's not made up of people? We're a train wreck. We are the problem. And we need a Savior who is outside of us, because we cannot organize ourselves enough. We cannot. Kofi Annan is in Syria today with all of the power and authority and wisdom of the United Nations, bringing it to bear upon Syria. What's going on? It is a mess. And what can the UN do? Nothing. The book of Romans, it's just so interesting, because after Paul talks about how rebellious we are and hopeless we are, he then unpacks, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5 and verse 21, that there is yet hope for us, but it doesn't come from us. It comes from outside of us, and it is Christ. He is our hope. And what we're going to see, if we get to it tonight, is that Christ completely fulfilled the law. This is part of the tension that's going on when we get to this section in chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15 and verse 13. And that is, you have the Jewish people who were raised with the law. And the law just, it governed everything about them. And you know that, those of you that are a little older, you look back on your childhood, and there are foundational things that you experienced that form you. Well, within the Jewish context, the Old Testament law governed the type of cloth that you could wear. It governed what you could plant in the ground. It governed everything about sacrifices. It governed your week. It governed what you could do on the... It just had a complete coverage of every aspect of your life. And what the law was designed to do, and that is to show that here's the standard of God, and here's us on our best day. Nobody meets it. The law was designed to show you've got a need. And what did the Jewish people do? They took the law and said, hey, guess what? We got the law, you don't. The very thing that was supposed to reveal that you have a need became a point of pride. And how often have you seen that take place in religious circles? And so, what Paul goes on to show is that nobody can meet the law, but it's Christ who absolutely fulfilled the law in your place. Christ not only fulfilled the law in terms of His actions, He fulfilled the law in terms of the very heart of the law as well. He was the perfect human because He was the God-man. And so, as we see what Christ has done for us, then we understand in chapter 6, 7, and 8 how we grow as followers of Christ. And the growth as a follower of Christ doesn't come back to, okay, now that you believed, here are all the things that you have to do. No, you become a follower of Christ because of faith in Christ. You now grow as a follower of Christ by continuing in the faith. It is, yes, there are commands that we are given, but we are to carry out those commands as an expression of our reliance upon our faith, and it's a faith-driven obedience. But Paul still has in mind this issue here. And at the end of chapter 8, what he lays out, an absolutely incredible promise in chapter 8, verse 28, and it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. And he says, basically, that God finishes what He starts. God keeps those who are His. He who began a good work in you is going to carry it all the way to the day of completion. He knows His own, because He has from before the foundation of the earth called you by name. Those of you who are going to become followers of Jesus Christ, He predestined you. He elected you. He called you. He justified you. He glorified you. That's chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And so His point is that you can trust God completely because of what He has done for you in Christ. But like a good lawyer, he anticipates somebody saying, yeah, but what happened to Israel? Because Israel was not characterized by a belief. And so, beginning in chapter 9, if you want to look there with me, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And he goes on to say, verse 6, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. And so he has in mind here, okay, what happened to Israel? I mean, wasn't Israel God's people? And look at them. There's just a few of them who believe. The rest of them, what did they do with Christ? They crucified Christ. Did God lose them? He's answering that question. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And then chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? Now, we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 9 because that's where we left off last week. But I don't want you to lose sight of the forest because we're examining the trees. And it's just so fascinating to me how Paul is just setting everything up to get to this issue. And he does it in a phenomenal way that unpacks all of these aspects of the gospel. But what's he doing here? He is showing that the only way you can become a follower of Christ, and it has nothing to do with your racial background, your ethnic identity, your gender, has nothing to do with it, has everything to do with Christ. And when you come to faith in Christ, we find out this, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And it's really tempting for the Jews to say, we were here first. You know what I mean? Does that ever happen in school? You ever come into a classroom as an outsider or come into a school from the outsider and you find out in a hurry who are the turf shepherds? Well, guess what, kids? Teachers do that. There are teachers in the school. The teacher that's been there the longest, I was here first. And a fresh teacher, and it happens at jobs. But you know what's really neat? It never happens in the churches. Never. No. Never. Nobody ever says, I was here first. Who are you? What are you doing changing things around here? You know, we have this idea, and so that whole attitude, and Paul is really setting everybody up for this. And it is fascinating how he does it. And he just basically takes all of the things that the world looks to as, this gives me importance, and he just goes, boom, and blows it up, and just says, guess what? It's Christ. That's all that matters. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Therefore, and this is what the gospel does, an arrogant church should make as much sense as a green blue jay or cold heat. It is an absolute oxymoron. Because the church is to be marked by the gospel. And the gospel removes. Did you pay attention to those words that we just sang? I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ. So, when you're planning the church picnic, and you're trying to figure out, well, what should we eat? And you got the Jewish contingency that's saying, ham? We can't have ham? We're Jews. We don't eat ham. Why not? We don't eat ham. Why not? Tradition, you know, it's in the law. Jesus fulfilled the law.
yeah, but if I ate ham, then I could never say that I don't eat ham. But then he says to the Gentile, hey, why not chicken? Does it really matter? Does it really matter that you just make the Jews, you know, just full of... They're a little weirded out by ham right now. Just give them some time. It's okay. Why? Because it's not about you having your way. It's not about you insisting on your rights. What are your rights? Hell, what's your rights? Okay. What's been given to you? Mercy. Mercy. So what can you do? Show mercy. And when you show mercy, it reflects the gospel. The most unmerciful thing we can do is get rid of the doctrine of sin. Because then you haven't told people their need. And if you don't tell people what their need is, they don't need a Savior. And if you don't have a Savior, they'll never grow.
And you certainly won't talk about doctrines of election.
And what are you left with? You're left with trying to figure out how you can get along without truth. And what do we call that? The United Nations. Hope that works out for you. No, I don't hope it works out for you. It won't work out for you. All right. That's the book of Romans. Why does it take me forever to say it? I don't know. Let's go to the end of chapter 9. The theme of Romans is the gospel. There's 5 sections to it, not counting the introduction and conclusion. The 5 sections being sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. There's probably better words, but I just picked those because they are alliterated and I can remember them. That's helpful to me. We are looking at the end of chapter 9, which is right here on the 4th chair, okay? We are dealing with the whole issue of the sovereignty of God, particularly as it relates to the doctrine of salvation. And so, Paul is answering the question, what about Christ? Or what about the Israelites? What happened to them? Did God's word fail them? And he is demonstrating that no, first of all, verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You're not a true follower of God simply because you are able to point to Jewish parents. And he goes on to demonstrate that you are a follower of God by faith in Christ. But it is God who in eternity past determined whom he would call. And what did God determine to do? He determined to call Jews and Gentiles. So you can see where he's already planting the seeds for the issues that he's going to raise, particularly in chapter 13, 14, and 15. And so he's dealing with that whole issue here in chapter 9 that I'm not going to cover all of that ground again. But then he starts to come to wrapping up that issue. And I will pick up in verse 19, which is he's anticipating the second argument of those who are responding to Paul's explanation of the doctrine of election. The first one being in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he
deals with that. Then verse 19, you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And he says, basically in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What do you know about fault? You're the creation. He's the creator. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And now, look at what He does. He is appealing back to Hosea, and He is showing, and who would resonate with this? It would be the Jews. He is taking the Jews who are in the Church of Rome, and He is showing them from the Old Testament Scriptures, look, God promised this clear back then. He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. The book of Hosea opens with God instructing Hosea to marry a girl who was a prostitute. They had a son. Not long after that, Hosea's wife was expecting again, but this time the child's father was not Hosea. Yet Hosea stayed with her, even after the birth of the little girl. Hosea's wife became pregnant a third time, and this time, after the birth of a boy, Hosea's wife, whose name, by the way, was Gomer, she left him. She went back to her prostitution publicly, which I'm imagining was not real helpful to Hosea in his ministry. But God wanted to use this as part of the sermon, part of the message of Hosea. How could Hosea tell the people around him of their sin when his own wife was living the way that she was? And the obvious message was that God was saying, how could He judge the other nations for their sin when Israel was being so unfaithful? You see, Israel was plucked by God, chosen by God, out of a life of prostitution. Think of that. She was sold to Egypt for what? Her body. On the back of slave labor, the Israelites built the pyramids. To this day, they are reminders of the glory days of Egypt. God rescued Israel from that. What did she do? She spurned His love. She went back to a life of cheating and immorality. Israel rejected her lover. She rejected her husband, God, and she traded God away, as we saw in our study of Isaiah on Sunday morning. She traded away God for Assyria. The lover, Assyria, instead of loving her, abused her and beat her and destroyed her. And after a while, this is what you see in Gomer's life, her life caught up with her, and she came to the end of a rope. She was in debt. She was out of friends. She was out of favors. And the only thing that she could do to get herself out of a mess was, instead of selling herself for an hour, or instead of selling herself for a night, All she could do was sell herself for life. So the day came for Gomer to go to the auction block in the city square where she would sell herself as a slave forever. And as the bidding started, a familiar voice was heard above all of the others. It was her husband. He bought her back. Every time you read the word redemption, that's what you think of. Every time you read the word Redeemer, hear the voice of Christ calling out at the end of the bidding, offering the highest price for you, Himself, to buy you back. In the story of Hosea, there are three children born. The first one was named Jezreel, which means to scatter to the wind. That boy's name was a sermon that God was going to scatter Israel to the wind because of her sin. The second child's name was Lo-Ruhamah, which meant not loved or not pitied. And it would appear to an outsider that God had stopped loving or pitying His own people. But the third child's name was Lo-Ami, which meant not my people. And the sermon in that name was that God, or that Israel was going to stop being God's people in the special way that they had known. So here now in Romans 9 verse 25, Paul quotes Hosea. And he applies this truth both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Okay? Do you see that from verse 24? Read verse 24 with me. Even us whom He has called, not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles. Who's the us? The followers of Christ. Racial distinctions and divisions don't matter anymore. And He is showing that God has always had this in mind. When the Jews rejected Christ as their king, they removed themselves from a position of special favor by God, and that opened the door for God to bring in the plan of the church. The distinction between Jews and Gentiles has been removed by God in the church. And Paul applies Hosea's prophecy to the Gentiles by saying that God, who had not previously called the Gentiles as a major part of His program, was now reaching out to them. And the other point that Paul is making is that the rejection of Israel as God's chosen people is for the time being. But the day is coming in which Israel too is going to be saved, as we will see in chapter 11. And just as Hosea went after Gomer in the slave market when she was at the end of her options, so too God is going to go after Israel when she has lost all of her options. That's my own personal opinion. That's what the tribulation period is about. I believe that the day is coming in which Israel will, in one of the treaties that she signs, will bind herself in a relationship with a leader who will turn out to be one who rises into a position of world domination. I believe that is what Daniel 9 speaks of. And then he will use that rise to power to break his covenant with Israel and will treat them like every other lover has treated Israel and will treat Israel like refuse. And Israel will rebel, and He will respond with such intense judgment that He will march in with His armies, and Israel will be at the verge of extermination. And God will say, "That's it. I'm coming to get you. Because I'm faithful to my promises. And as Zechariah says, on that day, they will look on Him whom they have pierced and will mourn. Israel, I believe, will be saved physically, spiritually, but the cost will be high. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, and this is from chapter 1 of Isaiah, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So, what Paul is saying is that even though Israel had all of these benefits of the law and the sacrificial system and the temple and all of the things that go with it, at the end of the day, there was just a remnant who actually believed. And this is what's so fascinating. Verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Bless you. The Jews were just professional in their keeping of the law. Wow. And the Gentiles, and most of us are Gentiles. I say most of us, I didn't find this out until as an adult. But there's pretty good evidence that my father was actually born into a Jewish home. But he was adopted by people who were Gentiles. And so I very possibly am, to some degree, a double child of Abraham. Lord knows. The only part that matters is the one by faith. That's all that matters. The one by faith is the one by His blood. But the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, and it's like we weren't looking for it like the Jews were looking for it, and it found us. And that is what is so fascinating. And we're getting set up here for chapter 10, which is just an absolutely incredible chapter. That, for some people, when they discover the doctrine of election, as it's laid out in chapter 9, it's like that's all that they want to talk about. The doctrine of election absolutely fascinates me. It humbles me. I have no hesitation in discussing it and in having conversations with people about it. But it's not the only doctrine in the Bible. It's not the only string on our banjo. And you get into chapter 10, and this is what you find out from Paul, is that the doctrine of election does not in any way, shape, or form hinder his passion for the preaching of the gospel and for seeing people come to faith in Christ. He does not respond to the doctrine of election by saying, well, whoever believed will believe. It's not really my responsibility. No! That's not what he said. In fact, he begins in chapter 10, verse 1, by saying, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That's his driving passion. And he gives his life for that. That's how we are to understand the doctrine of election. But back to verse number 30. The words that Paul uses in this verse bring up the image of a foot race. On the one hand, you have a person who's running along and doesn't even seem to be caring about the race. On my daughter's track team this year, there were two sisters that were running long distance. One was a senior and the one was a freshman. And the senior was just a really serious runner. And she just really worked hard at it. And she had a sister who was a freshman. Who was, you know, just a freshman. Just showing up, just trying this thing out. Didn't know this would work. Kind of out for a good time. And the first race of the year, she absolutely smoked her older sister. It was not good. You know, because everybody on the team is going, whoa, look at that. And that's kind of what's going on here. It's like with the Jews who've been trying real hard and they had their law and everything had to be just like that. They're missing the whole thing. And they're coming Gentiles, you know. Oh, it's Christ? Yeah, I believe. Well, yeah, good. You know, boom. You know, all right, good, you're in the family. And the Gentiles are going, the Jews are going, what? Why? Why? What do you mean? That's not fair. You mean all of these privileges? I gotta sit at the table with them? Yeah. And you gotta share your food with them, you know? Ah. It's phenomenal. The scene depicts the nation of Israel so obsessed with their religion but utterly failing at making any genuine spiritual progress. Charles Hodge, great commentator, wrote, and I quote, "The Gentiles, sunk in carelessness and sin, have attained the favor of God, while the Jews, to whom religion was a business, have utterly failed." And of course, the point is not that we should live carelessly and sunken in sin. The point is that the Gentiles, who had so little going for them spiritually, came to God on His terms, and He declared them righteous. What does that sound like? Do you remember the story that Christ gave of the publican and the Pharisee? There it is. The Jews, who did not obtain righteousness by the law, look at verse 31. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works. Well, and guess what? You can't obtain that. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They missed, the key to understanding the law is to see how it all points to Christ. And they missed that. Do you remember when Jesus talked to the Pharisees that he says, you have the law, but you've missed the whole thing. It speaks of me. That's why whenever we study Isaiah, I have to preach Isaiah in such a way that if I preached that in a synagogue, they would stone me. Do you understand what I mean? Because Isaiah points to Christ. If you don't see Christ in Isaiah, you don't understand Isaiah. Because that's what Jesus said the whole Old Testament is about. It's all about Himself. And so we have to see either the fulfillment of Christ in that or how it points to our need of Christ. And that's why I'm so desirous that you see Christ in Isaiah, because He's actually all over the place, particularly as we get to chapter 53. And in chapter 53, I find this so fascinating, is that for 2,000 years, the Jewish people understood and wrote about Isaiah 53 referring to the Messiah. But in the 1200s, the change of position. Because Isaiah 53 is so clearly referring to Christ, and they don't believe in Christ as the Messiah. They change their position, and from the 1200s up until this day, the formal position of the Orthodox Jew has been that Isaiah 53 is about Israel. And here's the picture. They're running down the road, and the rock is right there. It's right there. Isaiah 53. Right there. How can you read Isaiah 53 and not understand that to be Christ? Only if you're reading with a blindfold on. And what did they do? They ran, and the very rock that was there to stand on, they stumbled over. And the rock that they stumbled over, He's not just lion. He's not just lamb. He's lion. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And you can see what they did with the law, and how they turned that into their form of acceptance. And you know what? We can do this. Anybody can. We can make an idol out of anything. We can say, well, you know what? We're Gentiles. And do the same thing. That seed of arrogance is within every single one of us. Chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. All right? Did you see that? Verse number 5? The person who does the commandments shall live by them. All right? Who does them? That's the point. Nobody does them. So you can see how verse 5 is in contrast now to verse 6. That's the point that Paul's making. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. All right, what is that he's talking about right there? Actually, what Paul is doing is he is quoting from the Old Testament. Okay? First of all, when you look at verse number 5, he is quoting from Leviticus 18:5. The essence of the law is blessing based on obedience, but the obedience that God wants is an obedience that's generated by faith in God, not faith in your own ability to do the obeying. Verse 6 is talking about a righteousness that is by faith. And so what Paul does is he takes the promise from Leviticus 18:5, he restates it as a warning. And the point is this, the person who does not submit to God's way of being declared righteous through faith alone in Christ alone is left trying to establish a relationship with God on the basis of completely obeying the law, and nobody can do that. God desires that you know Him. God desires that you come to a place in your life where you completely trust in what He has said about you, that you are a sinner under His condemnation for your sin, that Jesus is the only Savior, and His perfect life and death on the cross in your place paid the penalty for your sin, and that His grace enables you to be saved from the penalty of your sin, and it is available to be received through faith. God wants you to know that so much that He has revealed this to you. This information, this news, this good news is called the gospel. It is the gospel that God has revealed. He has not kept it hidden. There is no secret to a relationship to Christ. There's no secret order of people who have some hidden corner on the truth, who have these mysteries that keep them separated from the common folk. No, God has made this truth known to you plainly. That's the way God functions. And so, verses 6 and 7, they are, like verse 5, they are a quote from the Old Testament. Again, this time Paul's going to Deuteronomy 30, in which Moses is at the end of giving the people the law a second time. Deuteronomy is a compound word. Deuteros is the Greek word for two. Nomos, the Greek word for law. Deuteros, nomos, the second giving of the law. So before Moses dies, before the people of Israel go into the promised land, they are given the law a second time. It's basically a repeat of what they got back in the book of Exodus and portions of Leviticus. And so what he is saying there in Deuteronomy 30 is that Moses is reminding them, you've got the Word of God right here. You don't have to go, you don't have to have mysterious dreams and visions. You don't have to be transported up into heaven to get this thing. You've got it right here. All that you need is right here. You have no excuse because you hear and you understand. That's what he's saying. Becoming a believer, living as a follower of Christ, it's never been about secrets. And what's so interesting to me is that there's not only people who are always finding secrets, but have you ever noticed that they are only revealed on a set of six DVDs for $79.95 plus shipping and handling? And the text says, there's no secrets. It's right here. And the point is, beloved, you know this stuff. The Word is near you. Well, what is this Word? It's defined as the Word of faith that we are proclaiming. The Word of faith is the Gospel. Because, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And I know when you initially read verse 9, it sounds like, hey, Paul, don't you have this backwards? I mean, don't you believe in your heart first, then confess with your mouth? Why do you say, you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart? Well, look at verse 10. For with a heart one believes and is justified, and with a mouth one confesses and is saved. I think what Paul is saying there, he's not giving a particular order as much as he is saying that genuine Christianity affects the entire person. It's not simply a matter of repeating these words. I grew up in a home where I heard the gospel. I cannot remember a time in my life when I did not believe in Jesus. Because I always heard about Christ. I could not tell you the day or time when I came to faith in Christ. I'll be 52 this year. What I do know is that sometime between September 8, 1960 and now, I crossed from death to life, from darkness to light. When that was, God knows. I know what I believe now. I hope that's encouraging to you. My guess is, if I had my guess is that, you know, somewhere between, you know, 6 and 18, the pieces came together. What I do remember is that I used to pray over and over and over the sinner's prayer. And the reason I found myself praying that over and over and over was because I was always so afraid that I hadn't used the right words. Or that when I prayed it, that there was a remnant of unbelief in my heart, or that there was some kind of ulterior motive. There was some residue of impurity that was in me that would render the prayer insufficient. And unwittingly, what I had done over and over and over, the very expression of faith became for me the means of righteousness. Do you see that? I'm not saved by the legitimacy of my prayer. It's not the prayer that saves me. It's Christ who saves me. It's not my ability to articulate things, and nor can I ever get myself to the point where I, like a rag, have wringed out every ounce of impure motive from my heart. I can't do that. Even my tears of repentance, as F.B. Meyer said, need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is how thorough my sin has affected me. But what I was doing is I had made the prayer my hope. And my fear was my prayer was never good enough. And the truth is, my prayer isn't good enough. Christ is. Christ is good enough. Not a prayer. And you see, that's my concern. When we take verses like Romans 10, verse 9, and verse 13, and we cherry pick them, and we pick them out and we say, okay, here's the formula. Now you pray this. And unwittingly, we can place the emphasis upon how well you pray, how much you mean it with the words that you say, and did you use the word repent? The truth is, I will never get to the place in this life where I mean it enough. I will never use every exact word that I don't have to. Christ is sufficient. Look to Him. We have an imperfect faith, but we have a perfect Savior who will bring us all the way home. And one day, our imperfect faith will be made perfect. And we will know, even as we are known. It's Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when we come back to Romans, I'll pick up with verse 14, which is a phenomenal text that just ties all of these things together. But before we close, let me kind of give you what's going to happen here on Sunday nights for a few weeks. Kathy and I are planning on going on vacation. We need it. And our plan is to leave after service next Sunday morning and drive to Louisville. Our son is getting married in September, and we have a few responsibilities, not like we will for our girls. For our son, we do have a few responsibilities that we have to attend to. So next Sunday night, you're not preaching? Oh, the Manitoulin Island Report. Yeah, okay. The following Sunday night, Mike is preaching. Okay. Sorry, didn't mean to. Clear? Okay. All right. Okay. Now, on the night of the 29th, okay, I may be back. Kathy and I had not yet planned on being back. She kind of planned on being back. I hadn't planned on being back. We're in conversation, which means I'll probably be back, okay, on the night of the 29th. And that's where I'll pick up with this, okay? Now, on August the 5th, on that Sunday night, that is our quarterly family meeting. And we will also, in that night, probably get an update both on the Jamaican trip, and also we will be saying goodbye to Evan Whitaker, our intern, and saying hello to our new intern, who is Jeremy Pearson. Okay. Then for the next three Sunday nights, which are the 12th, the 19th, and the 26th, what the elders would really like for us to do is to take those Sunday nights and to see if we can be a real help to our church plant in East Point. They meet on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. And, or 5 o'clock? Okay. And we're meeting about this tomorrow night to unpack some of the details of this. But what we would like to do is for take a bunch of us and just go over and be part of their service. Because they're going to be in, they have been inviting people to come. And it is encouraging when a guest comes and there's more than seven. You know? And so we're going to be giving some information as to some of the various things that we can do, whether it be doing some things in the community, helping to get the word out about Redemption Church that's in East Point. But we want to take the three Sunday nights in August and do that. I know that I'm not going to complete the rest of Romans on July 29th, okay? So I will pick up with the remainder of it then in September and finish it out. And then I want to teach on a very, very relevant topic that I have never formally worked through. And it's one of the things that I will actually be studying while on vacation, and that is the whole relationship of the church with politics. And so I'm going to be addressing that as a mini-series on Sunday night, then following that. And I'm kind of thinking, you know, we got this little event going on in November that called a presidential election that, kind of gives us a little bit of an urgency to this issue. What are we to think about these matters? So that's the game plan going forward. So I'll try to put some of these dates then in the bulletin so that I can remember what I just told you. All right? Let's pray. Father, what an encouragement to us to be reminded that it is not the quality of our faith, it's the quality of our Savior. That if our salvation was dependent upon how perfectly we believe, then not a one of us would have hope. But we are so grateful that our salvation is dependent upon the rock that cannot be moved. It's dependent upon the Savior who paid in full the penalty for our sin. And that the gospel that has brought us to Christ is the same gospel that's going to bring us all the way home. And I pray that this truth will be used like high octane fuel in our engines this week, and that we will love you and honor you and trust you and serve you and be so committed to sharing the gospel with others. Will you open opportunities up for us? Make them obvious to us. And encourage us to be bold. Because everyone who puts their faith in you cannot, will not ever be put to shame. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.